Thank you for that warm welcome. It's a pleasure to be back here. My wife, Jenny, and I sat in these seats, and brings back a lot of memories. But it's a pleasure to be with you. After graduating, we both went into teaching, and Jenny was an elementary education teacher for about 35 years, and I taught high school science and math, and we started our family, actually, after we graduated here in Wilmore, and we couldn't live on one teacher's salary, so I joined the Air Force. That was back during Vietnam, and served three tours over there, and then we relocated to Pennsylvania, where we continued teaching, and then in 1972, I ran for the state house, and won and served there a number of years, and then in 96 ran for Congress and have served there since. And one of the delightful things we found as we went to Washington was the number of people of integrity, of faith, members, staff, spouses. There are many, many Bible studies, prayer groups for members, staff, for spouses that occur on Capitol Hill and in all the agencies, in the Pentagon, the State Department. It is amazing. It doesn't get a lot of coverage, and it shouldn't. People, probably many of them in the media, wouldn't understand it if they knew about it, but it is wonderful to see what is happening there. I would like to speak this morning about the topic, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, taken from the verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the last couple of verses that read this way. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I'd like to speak to you about three things and use three brief stories to illustrate these three things as we consider a kingdom which cannot be shaken. First, about the invisible, enduring church. Second, a story about the persecuted and suffering church. And thirdly, about the persevering and engaged church. And I'd like to use as a springboard for our thoughts the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, last verse in the chapter, which says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Some things are real, but invisible. A couple of hundred years ago, if you had had your great-great-grandparents in this room and you said, if you had them here today, say, and said, "This room is filled with beautiful music right now," they would have thought something's wrong with you. But if you had a radio and you could tune to the right frequencies, you could show them that indeed this room right now is filled with beautiful music. Symphony orchestras, Christian music, all kinds of music. Some things are real, but invisible and hard to prove. Some things are beautiful, but hard to describe, actually. You could actually probably accurately describe violin music as horsehair drawn across catgut that emits a squeaking sound. You would not describe the beauty of that symphony violin section. Some things are real, but invisible, and some things are real and hard to describe, and such is our soul, our spirits. A person's spirit in a contest makes a world of difference. We saw that in the March Madness. It is absolutely real, but it's invisible. It's hard to describe. And one of the things that I've had the privilege of discovering as I've traveled around the world, many countries, and I do a lot of advocacy for the persecuted church and the persecuted minority groups around the world, is the invisible and enduring church. A few years ago, when my wife and I went to China, we went to Guizhou province. We had friends there, and we had known this gentleman almost his whole life, his family. Dan is a China expert, speaks Chinese fluently, married a Chinese girl, and they have their family. They're since back in the States. But at the time, they were in Guizhou province, and he told me this story about the ethnic minorities there in Guizhou. There are many ethnic minorities, and one is called the Miao, M-I-A-O, tribal group. And the Miao people, 150 years ago, were very oppressed, put down, treated lower than animals. A man in England, a Methodist missionary, he became Samuel Pollard, born in 1864, died in 1915 of typhoid fever, treating the people in China. He heard about the Miao people. He went over there. He lived among them, learned their language, translated the Bible into Miao, started a school, a leper colony, a hospital. And he reported before he died that 10,000 of them had converted, become Christians, believers. So Dan wanted to find out if any of these old believers still existed, the remains from 100 years ago, the missionary effort of Samuel Pollard. So he approached the local officials, and he said, "Are there any of these old believers still living?" And they said, "No, they died a long time ago." He said, "Well, could I get permission to go up into the mountains where Pollard lived and had his school and home?" And they said yes. So he traveled a long distance up into the mountains of Guizhou. It's the area where Mao Zedong traveled in the Long March part of it. He found his home, which is now used as the as township building offices. He found the remains of the soccer field and the old swimming pool that was caved in. He showed us pictures of these things, the old leper colony, the building. He found his grave marker, tall stone inscriptions in three languages, English, Mandarin, and Miao. It had been defaced during the Red Guards, by the Red Guards during the Revolution. The Miao had cleaned it up. Everywhere he went up there, crowds followed him, in particular, five old women. And so as he was going down the trail, and the officials were a little bit away, he whispered to one of the old ladies. He said, Are you a follower of Jesus? And she said, "Oh, yes." He said, "Are there any more old people left who are followers of Jesus?" And she said, "Oh, yes. Many old, many young, many middle-aged." She said, "We have many churches. We meet in our homes." And he said, "Well, that means we're one family in Christ." And so as they were traveling down that trail, the old ladies began to sing a hymn. In Jesus, we are one family. Well, he got back down to his place, and the next morning he asked the officials, "Could I visit a Miao village?" And they said, "Yes, there's one nearby." So they took him to the village. It happened to be the village where these five ladies came from. The whole village turned out, about 50 families, and a young spokesman who spoke English came up to him. He said, "Of these 50 families, how many would be believer families?" And he said, "Oh, about 40 of the 50 are believer families." He said, "The women began to sing, and the children, all of them, began to sing hymns to him in Mandarin and Miao. And the Miao people have a lot of embroidery aprons over their dresses. They were wiping their tears as they understood, here's a brother in Christ." And Dan asked the man, "Do you have a Bible?" And he pulled out of his sack a Bible in Miao. He said, "Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28 and read that, please." And so he read, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast." And the young man looked at him with tears in his eyes. He said, "Yes, we're very poor, but we're very rich." And he estimated that there are about 20,000 of the Miao people who were believers in that area. The invisible church, alive and well and thriving. The results of missions 100 years ago of a Methodist missionary who went there. And so, though God is invisible, he is neither impotent nor indifferent. He will have his way, and though invisible, he is invincible. And the enduring church, the body of Christ, is thriving in China. I met with leaders of the house church, the underground churches, in my office a few years ago, about 10 of them, leaders of denominations. I asked them, the Heavenly Man and Brother Pastor Xu, others, how many people do you represent in the unregistered church in China? And they said, oh, about 80 million conservatively, but maybe 120 million. No one knows. It's a vast number of believers there. Another thing that I've encountered as I've traveled is, and I do a lot of advocacy for people that contact our office, is the persecuted or the suffering church. A few years ago, my wife and I traveled, well, no, I guess you weren't on this trip. I was with others on this, but I traveled to Thailand, to the Burma border. In Thailand, the corrupt military dictatorship rules, and they're engaging in ethnic genocide, trying to wipe out the ethnic minorities. There are several tribes there, Karen, Karani, Hua, Shan, Chin, Kachin, Erkan, Mon. And I visited some of these tribal groups, and they're considered substandard by the Burmese, who are not ethnic minorities. Adoniram Judson and his friends who went there a couple hundred years ago, for some reason, were fixated on the Burmese. It was not for several years that they saw the open hearts of the ethnic minorities. And the ethnic minorities converted by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. Many of them are Christian, largely Christian. And there are about six or seven refugee camps along the border, and everyone has a Bible school in it. And I spoke at one Bible school to about 1,000 people. The young people, about 240 of them, sang in the choir, sing the same songs and hymns we sing, only in their language. I visited the landmine victims. They used the women and children, the military dictatorship, as landmine sweepers as they traveled through the jungle, chasing about 1 million of these internally displaced people. They call them IDPs, not refugees. And someone steps on a mine, they leave them. They go into a village and shoot every man, woman, and child. I visited the orphanage. One little boy, 8 years old, still had a bullet in his stomach. He had seen his parents killed. He had managed to escape. He was caught. He was trafficked. He managed to escape from the trafficking and make his way to this refugee camp, all by the age of 8 years old. He could not smile. He could show no emotion. He was so traumatized. These people are victims, many of them because they're Christian. They refuse to grow poppies. They refuse to grow to produce amphetamines. Burma's the largest producer of amphetamines. And so they're just exterminating them. And we visited with the rape victims, the orphans, the people there. And we fellowshipped with them in their Bible schools, in their churches. Marvelous people, gentle but powerful people who are suffering just because of who they are. I wish I could share some of the lessons from the persecuted church and tell you some individual stories. I would tell you of Pastor Okotin of Russia, who was sentenced 3 years to starvation prison because he was the pastor of an unregistered church. And when he was sentenced, the judge said to him, "What do you think of that, believer? 3 years in starvation prison." And Pastor Okotin said, "I receive it as a prize to suffer for the name of Jesus." And in the courtroom, his church and his family were sitting. When he received his sentence, they stood up and began to sing a hymn that they always sing. He said, "In Russia, when a believer is sentenced, the church always sings." I would tell you Pastor Horf of Moldavia. used to, it's Moldova now, but when I visited, it was called Moldavia. He was 12 and a half years in the prison camps, and I took over verses and medicine and clothes for him and some of the persecuted church people there. And I asked him, how should we be praying for you? And he said, don't pray that the persecution stops. God is sovereign. He knows what we're going through. They need missionaries in prison. Just pray that we will be faithful. I would tell you of Mama Maggie of Egypt in Cairo, Coptic Christian lady, has a ministry to the kids. Hundreds of thousands of Coptic Christians live on the garbage city in Cairo, huge landfill. They're garbage pickers and they raise swine because that's considered unclean by Muslims. And every time I'm with Mama Maggie, and I see her every year, I say, Mama Maggie, how can I help you? And her response is always the same. She says, just read God's word more and pray. That's how you can help me. Amazing people. I would tell you of Mina of Iran and the Heavenly Man in China and Devaraj of India, Sunok Lee of North Korea, many, many individuals who give us wonderful lessons of the suffering church. And as Jesus said to Saul, when Saul said, Lord, who art thou? When Jesus spoke to him, why do you persecute me? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. When the world strikes the suffering church, they're striking at Jesus. Thirdly, the persevering and engaged church. About an Asbarian, friend, dear friend of ours, who's a missionary in Colombia, South America. A few years ago, we were at a national prayer breakfast waiting for the new president, President George W. Bush, and his wife to come in. It was after that election in 2000. And in February 4th, 2001, we were seated in the hotel with 3,000 other people waiting for the president to come in. And I had a tap on my shoulder, and I turned, and here's our friend, Janine. And she said, oh, Joe, I have something for you to give to the new president. And I said, what is it? And she gave me a little carved set of wooden praying hands. She said, these were carved by an ex-cocaine dealer. And we want you to give these to the president. I said, well, tell me more. And she said, well, you remember 10 years ago when the prison in Medellin, Bella Vista prison, was in chaos and the inmates were killing each other, an average of 50 to 60 a month. It was in total chaos. The warden, the guards couldn't get it under control. She said, I felt led to go into prison to reach out to those men. I stopped her there. I said, Janine, since you've been going in for 10 years, how many have been killed? And she said, 11, an average of one per year. She said, there's now a church in that prison, 800 men, 23 deacons, a daily radio broadcast from the church in prison, a three-year Bible study course of the men in prison. She said, they have transformed that prison so that it's a model prison. Officials coming from all over Latin America to see, how did you do this? How did you get this under control? She said, the men in prison, in the church in prison, want you to tell President Bush that every day of the year they are fasting and praying for him. For three things, she said. For his wisdom, for his protection, and then she said, for his holiness. For she said, they know the power of a holy, transparent life. I said, wow, that's an amazing story. Give me those. I'll take them to him. So on the day of prayer, May the 4th, 2001, I went to the White House with about 200 people in a reception. I gave them to the president. I told him this story, and he listened intently. He said, that's an amazing story. Give me the name and address. I want to write that wood carver a thank you note. He took out of his hand and out of his pocket, and on his finger in his palm of his hand was a wristband with a cross on it. He said, you know, I was down in New Orleans a couple weeks ago, and a rock singer by the name of Aaron Neville gave me this to remind me to pray every day. He said, I'm carrying this around to remind me to pray. I said, that's good, Mr. President. I said, isn't it amazing? An ex-cocaine dealer, these are ex-assassins, FARC guerrillas, fasting and praying for you, the President of the United States. And he looked at me and he put his head over and he says, No. He said, everywhere I go, first thing people tell me is they're praying for me. I said, well, I thought it was sort of amazing myself. But the next year at the prayer breakfast, this is 2002, February, Janine came again from Colombia, South America. We invited her to have lunch with us at the luncheon. She took out of her purse a small little set of wooden carp ring hands. Same inscription. The hands of the carpenter. Jesus intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, for the glory of God. Carlos Velasquez, Christmas 2001. She said, now let me tell you part two of the story. She said, on 9/11, I was in my apartment listening to the radio broadcast from prison. And the Twin Towers were struck. She said, I was listening to both, the TV and the program, when the church in prison heard about the Twin Towers. They stopped their programming, began to pray extemporaneously for the victims, the firemen, the police, the people of America, for the president. For she said, this was their words. They knew the horror and pain of terrorism because they were all once terrorists, converted terrorists. Friends, the power that can change a terrorist into an intercessor is an amazing power. And that is the secret of the gospel that we sit on in our churches, that can transform hearts and minds. Only Jesus can change a human heart. And we have the message of that gospel of transforming power preached here. We need to send it out. We need to take it out, not only to pray for our enemies, but to send missionaries who understand God's grace and the gospel to change hearts and minds, especially to the Muslim world, like this little lady from Asbury did in Colombia. So God may be invisible, but his power is absolutely unlimited. When Peter said, after he asked him, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The kingdom that cannot be shaken is built upon the rock that cannot be shaken. Jesus is the heart of the gospel, the heart of reconciliation, reconciliation with God, with man. So in conclusion, some things are real, but invisible. What is real? You know, when you're my age and you have grandchildren, you're going to enjoy reading children's stories to them. And one of my favorite is The Velveteen Rabbit. Let me read you a portion of this story. There was once a Velveteen Rabbit. In the beginning, he was really splendid. He was fat and bunchy as a rabbit should be. His coat was spotted brown and white. He had real thread whiskers. His ears were lined with pink satin. Let me skip down. For a long time, he lived in the toy cupboard or on the nursery floor. No one thought very much about him. He was naturally shy. And being only made of velveteen, some of the more expensive toys quite snubbed him. The mechanical toys were very superior and looked down upon everyone else. They were full of modern ideas and pretended they were real. The model boat, who had lived through two seasons and lost most of his paint, caught the tone from them and never missed an opportunity of referring to his rigging in technical terms. On down between them all, the poor little rabbit was made to feel himself very insignificant and commonplace. And the only person who was kind to him at all was the skin horse. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath. And most of the hairs of his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he'd seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger, and by and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew that they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the skin horse, understand about it. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and stick out handle? Real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful, when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. I suppose you're real, said the rabbit, and then he wished he had not said it, for he thought the skin horse might be sensitive. But the skin horse only smiled. The boy's uncle made me real, he said. That was a great many years ago. But once you're real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts for always. Some things are real, but invisible. Some things are real, but hard to describe. God is real. Your soul is real. And the morale of this story is realness is about relationships. You can have a relationship with God through Christ. So friends, you're part of an invisible kingdom that cannot be shaken. An invisible, a suffering, an engaged church full of gentle but powerful people around the world who endure, who are effective because they focus on him who is invisible but invincible, whose power is unlimited and real. And Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, sums it up this way. After chapter 11, with the hall of heroes, the faithful, from Abel, Abraham, Moses, on to those who were suffering, of whom it says the world was not worthy, he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Focus our thoughts. Focus our attention, focus our minds, focus our hearts on Jesus, the King, and be encouraged because we're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, which is absolute and so instructive in so many ways to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that you have for us in it. We thank you for this invisible, suffering, and engaged church around the world in many countries. People that you're using as your instruments, agents of reconciliation, ambassadors lifting up the name of Jesus. And help us, as the writer of the Hebrews says, to remember those who are in prison as if we were ourselves in prison, those who are mistreated as if we ourselves were suffering. Help us to see how we can support them and help them and pray for them. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up many laborers from this wonderful school. Send them out as ambassadors that you can use to bring the message and the light and the life and the joy of Jesus to a hurting world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.